Let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. As we read today verses 7 through 10. Jonah chapter 1 verses 7 through 10. This is God's word. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they went and said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. The world in which we live today is in many ways an unsafe place. There are many things in the world that can and should cause us to fear. The idea of a fearless person only exists, I think, in the comic books. Everyone fears something. And fear is, according to some scientists and sociologists, necessary for our survival. It's what drives our fight or flight instinct, and that keeps us alive sometimes. Now, some people's fears are rational. Other fears are not so rational. For instance, you may have achmophobia, the fear of needles. Or you might have octophobia, the fear of the number 8. Now, many people have glossophobia, the fear of public speaking. It seems like too many people have ergophobia, a fear of work. Perfectly rational for you to have emetophobia, which is the fear of vomiting. Not so rational to have omphalophobia, which is the fear of belly buttons. Now, all this talk about these strange-sounding fears may make someone uneasy who has phobophobia, the fear of fears. But the list of phobias and the number of people who suffer from them seems to be growing in our day, but there is one fear that seems to be vanishing more and more in the world today, and we might call it theophobia, the fear of God. It isn't a popular subject, that's for sure. I wonder if we've come to envision God as our easygoing pal who is never offended, is always on our side no matter what we've done. You might think, yeah, that's the way I like to think of God. Interesting thing is that God never asked what you like to think of Him. When He identified Himself, He said, "I am who I am." In other words, I am not who you want me to be, but I am who I am. And we might want a God who is our easygoing pal, who's never offended and always on our side, but that's not the God with whom we have to do. Sometimes it's said that fear was an appropriate response to God in the Old Testament. If you hold that for four beats, you get the effect. Old Testament, where He was a God of judgment and wrath and anger and fury. But now it's the New Testament. And the fear of the Lord subsides because the God in the New Testament, they say, is happier and is all about love and joy and being our friend. Well, there's only one problem with that way of looking at things, and that is that it has nothing to do with what the Bible says. It doesn't correspond at all to the teachings of the Bible. Because we find descriptions of God's love and grace throughout the Old Testament, as well as descriptions of His wrath and judgment in the New Testament. We find admonitions to fear the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And those admonitions are addressed to believers and unbelievers alike. For instance, 1 Peter 2:17, we read the very simple words, "Fear God." Now that's in the New Testament. And it's written to Christian people. Now some people will come to that and say, "But doesn't the word fear, mean something else in the Bible, like serve or worship or reverence. Well, it can carry those connotations, but you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that when the Greek word phobos or phobio is translated, the best English word we have for it is fear. Now, I apologize to those who have Hellenologophobia, which is a fear of Greek words. But the fact is that if we have truly understood the magnitude of God's holiness and the depth of our own sinfulness, then we have no trouble wrapping our minds around the idea of fearing God. And what I think is that wherever there's an aversion to the talk of fearing God, I suspect that there's been a misunderstanding either of His holiness or our sinfulness or both. Those two things, by the way, always lead to bad ideas. When you underestimate God's holiness and when you underestimate man's sinfulness, it always ends up in a bad idea. Paul's sweeping indictment of the human race in Romans 3, he strings together from Romans 3:10 to Romans 3:18. He strings together a series of Old Testament quotations. So for those who like to distinguish between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, look, Paul is quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament to describe God. So you, there goes your dichotomy. And he opens that by saying, "There is none righteous, not even one." But he concludes that string of quotations from the Old Testament with this one: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He's talking about the entire human race. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now certainly as we look out at the world around us and we see the immorality and the injustice and the evil and the suffering, the tyranny in the world, we feel it rising up within us, the desire to shout aloud, "Is there no fear of God in the world?" And there is not. But more surprising, perhaps, is that the world today might look upon the church with our scandals and with our carnality and with our hypocrisy and wonder amongst themselves, "Is there no fear of God in the church?" Well, it seems that both are right. To some extent, there is no fear of God in the world, and surprisingly little in the church. Have we stopped to consider that maybe there's a correlation between those two realities? And might it be that if the church rightly understood what it means to fear the Lord, then the world might come to fear Him, and then to know Him, and then to worship Him as a result? Well, in our text today, we find some frightened sailors. Verses 4 and 5 of Jonah 1 speak of the great storm that the Lord sent upon the sea. Literally in the Hebrew, He threw it upon the sea. It was so intense that these experienced sailors who'd been through many storms are frightened by what they've seen, and they know that, there's a divine hand behind this storm. But as frightened as they were of the storm, notice how the language intensifies in verse 10. The men became extremely frightened. The Hebrew language typically uses repetition to intensify an expression. And so what we literally read in the original text is that they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. So in verses 4 and 5, when the storm came up, they were afraid. In verse 10, they're really, really afraid. And what caused this intensification of their fear? This great fear, greater fear, arose as Jonah opened his mouth and spoke. And the words that Jonah spoke brought a fear of the Lord upon these pagan polytheists, and that fear of the Lord led them to believe in the Lord, which led them to worship the God of whom Jonah spoke. Now, how did his words produce that effect? And can our words to a lost world have this same effect today? That's what I want us to consider as we look at these four verses, verses 7 through 10. And I think that I see here in this text that the world will come to know and fear the Lord as God's people identify themselves. As God's people identify themselves. As children, many of us became familiar with the Grimm Brothers story about Rumpelstiltskin. You remember that story in which the queen was threatened with the loss of her child unless she could guess the name of that mysterious little creature. It was only at the last moment, because of the help of her servants, that she was able to guess his name, Rumpelstiltskin. I wonder sometimes if we're not like that little creature, playing games with the world and almost as if to say, why don't you take a guess at who we are? Let's hear you take a shot at it. Can you figure out who we are, what we are in the world? We go about our business without really divulging the truth of our own identity, namely that we are Christians, people who belong to God through faith in Jesus. It's not that we mind people knowing that we're Christians in most cases, it's just that we would rather them guess. We would rather them just figure it out on their own rather than us having to tell them. But that person that you have in mind might as well come up with the name Rumpelstiltskin as to come to the conclusion that we are Christians. We say, well, I live in such a way that people can look at my life and know that I'm a Christian. Bless your heart, that's the most arrogant words that have ever come out of a human being's mouth. Because that says that your life is so perfect that the first glance someone looks at you, they would immediately conclude that you must be a worshiper of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because your life is so perfect. Is that really what you're trying to say? I don't think that's what we mean, but that is what we're saying when we say that. And by the way, Jesus did it better than you can do it and better than I can do it. And he used words. He used words. So I think we're going to have to use words. The fact is, we cannot live in such a way, and the world is too uninformed to guess that we are Christians. We must make it known with words and deeds, both. Now, the sailors on the ship asked Jonah a series of rapid-fire questions. And some of those questions have to do with his identity. Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah gives a brief response that answers all those questions about his identity. He says, I am a Hebrew. Now, interestingly, these are the first recorded words of Jonah in the book. This is the first time we've heard him speak. And he says, I am a Hebrew. Now, in a very brief form, the name Hebrew does indicate where he came from, what his country is, who his people are. But it says more than that also. It identifies Jonah as a descendant of Abraham, part of the covenant people of God, who were led out of Egypt into the land of Canaan under the guidance of Moses and Joshua, the people who were under the kingship of David. These are the people whose reputation spread abroad into all the neighboring nations. As people heard about how their God had blessed them and worked in and through them in marvelous ways. And so in saying, I am a Hebrew, Jonah was using sort of a shorthand, sort of a code word to identify himself as one of those people that Paul describes in Romans 9:4 when he says that the Israelites are those to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. When he says, I'm a Hebrew, Jonah says, I'm one of those people. Well, what are we telling the world about our identity? Are we making it known to those around us that we are a Christian? And realize that today that word is so abused and so misunderstood that we can no longer use it as shorthand like Jonah did with the name Hebrew. And when we say Christian, we've just confused people even more. What the world needs to hear from us is a clear identification statement where we say that we are Christians, yes, and what that means is that we are personally committed to following Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our King, trusting Him as our Savior, believing that we have been adopted into the family of God, that God has become our Father, and that God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus and the gospel of the Word of God with which we've been entrusted. we are living under the gracious promises of God that are ours through faith in Christ. Are we making that known to the people around us? And as we do, we are identifying ourselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom, members of God's family, participants in Christ's covenant. And this has an effect on the people who hear us say these words. Now, it's not sufficient to just identify ourselves. That's only half of a witness, and it's the worst half of the witness. But it's necessary. If the world's going to fear the Lord, then God's people are going to have to identify themselves. But secondly, we must go further, and God's people must testify about Him. The world will come to fear the Lord as God's people testify about Him. I was talking with some boys in a village in Kenya, and they were eager to try out their newly acquired English skills on a native speaker. And so they asked me, "Do you like football?" And I said, "Of course I like football. All Americans like football." Well, they looked puzzled. And they said, we heard that Americans don't like football very much." I said, "Where did you hear that? Football is probably Americans' favorite sport and second most popular religion. I used to play football in the yard every day when I was a kid." And they say, "Well, what position did you like to play?" And I said, "Well, I could always throw the ball very well, so my friends usually ask me to be the quarterback." They looked confused. They said, "The only person who can throw the ball is the goalkeeper, and what in the world's a quarterback?" And suddenly it occurred to me that when I said football, I meant something different than they meant when they said football. When they said football, they meant soccer. And we had some good laughs about the confusion of that vocabulary. But it isn't hard to imagine that sometimes confusion over terminology could be more serious and could be no laughing matter. And I fear that's what's happening in the world when we speak publicly about God. We understand God, in our minds, refers to one specific being. We know who He is, because this book tells us who He is. But the person to whom we're speaking may have a totally different idea in their mind when they hear the word God or when they say the word God. And so what we need today is clarity. The sailors asked Jonah, "What is your occupation?" Some of the scholars criticized Jonah for dodging this question, that he never comes out with what his occupation is. On the other hand, I think it's possible that that's exactly the question he answered when he said, "I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." No matter what we do for a living, the thing that occupies the child of God is to believe and worship and serve the living God. That is our occupation, whether we're at work or at play, at home, or at the office, or at church, in private or in public, we are fearers of the Lord our God. So when Jonah answered this question about his occupation, this is what he said: "I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now that's not a generic statement as if to say, you know, "Well, I believe in the man upstairs," or "the good Lord." We have 6,000 books on Christian theology in my office, and none of them refer generically to God as the good Lord. It's a very vague way of addressing God. You could be talking about any number of deities. But rather, in Jonah's statement, he gives great detail about the God he serves. For starters, he says, "I fear the Lord," and notice in your Bibles that L-O-R-D is in all capital letters. Do you notice that there? I've shared this with you before, perhaps, but this is the way that English Bible translations convey the Hebrew covenant name for God, Yahweh. So when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know in your mind this is where the word or the name Yahweh is being used. Now, when it's all lowercase or capital L with lowercase ORD, then that's usually how the word Adonai is translated. is rendered in the English version. So here, Jonah is saying, I fear Yahweh. He's making it very clear that this God has a name. And that name is different and distinct from every other deity who is worshipped in the world. This is the God who is worshipped by those Hebrew people, but whose desire was never to be worshipped by one people on the earth alone, but by every nation of the earth. This is the God of heaven, indicating that He alone is God. There are gods made out of wood and gods made out of metal, and gods that exist only in the figments of the worshipper's imagination, but this God is real and He is in heaven, and all other gods are false. He is not a deity that can be confined to a building or an object or an image. He dwells in heaven, transcendent of this world and all that it contains. He's transcendent. He's far off. He's God in heaven. But He's also nearby. He's transcendent, yes, in heaven, but imminent, close by, interacting in the world. As you see, Jonah says, He made the sea and the dry land. He created this world and all that's in it. And He is still active in this world. How do we know that? Because He just threw a storm onto the sea, and He is interacting with His people through prayer and through worship. So God is far off in heaven, but He's close by. He made the sea and the dry land, and He's active in the world around us. And Jonah's brief statement is an accurate testimony about who this God is. Deals with specifics, what His name is, what His nature is like. And the sailors are moved by this testimony to fear the Lord that Jonah has described. Now, some of you have lived long enough to see our society evolve not once but twice in regard to public discourse about God. Once upon a time in America, a person could talk openly about God in public. No one got offended. No one called their lawyer. And everybody immediately associated the word God with the God of the Judeo-Christian tradition, or we might say the God of the Bible. But then something happened. Almost suddenly, it became taboo to talk about God in public. The oft-repeated mantra of the latter 20th century was that one could discuss anything in conversations in public except two matters. And what were they? Religion and politics. So no talk about God. However, as the 20th century neared its end, the 21st century was born, there's a new tide turning, and now it's acceptable to talk about God in public once again, but there's a new twist. That is that we must speak of Him in vague generalities. That we must not be too specific when we talk about God, because God no longer specifically refers to the God of the Bible. Now when God is mentioned, then that word could refer to countless deities that are worshipped in America. It's rather common when you watch an awards program and see some celebrity giving their speech and thanking all the people who made their success possible, that they'll say, and thank God for this. That some athlete wins the championship and holds the trophy and says, I just want to give thanks to God for the ability to do this. But do you know which God they're speaking of? They might be talking about Vishnu, or Krishna, or Buddha, or Allah, or Yahweh, or something else that we don't know. Because it's very vague to just talk about God. So when we, the people who know God through faith in Jesus Christ, speak about God, the world needs to hear specifics from us. Just as Jonah specifically defined God in his words to the sailors, so we too must make it clear to those that we speak with about who this God is that we worship and serve. He is the one true and living God, the God of heaven, the creator of earth and everything on the earth. He is the righteous and the living God, the judge of the living and the dead, who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to bear our sins at the cross. The God who becomes a father to all who call on Him by faith to save them through Christ. Everybody has an idea about who God is. But those of us who know God need to be specific as we testify about Him in public, so that whether an individual chooses to believe in Him or to reject Him, they at least know with whom they're dealing. It may be that as we make Him known in very specific ways, that those to whom we testify find themselves coming to fear, and then to believe, and then to worship the God that we proclaim through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here in verses 7 through 10, the sailors ask six questions. Three of them are about this: who are you? And he says, I'm a Hebrew. One of them, what's your occupation? He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. But the other two questions that they ask him deal with their present immediate circumstances. And Jonah's words on that matter are just as important. Because from what he says to those questions, we can see that the world will come to fear the Lord, thirdly, as God's people demonstrate the gospel. So just to recap, first, God's people identify themselves. Second, God's people testify about Him. Third, God's people demonstrate the gospel. What is the world's primary criticism of the Christian church? I just received a book in the mail Friday that the publisher wants me to write a review of. It's called When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. From what I understand, that's a big problem out west. Bad Christians happening to good people. All right? Devin says I'm a heretic for saying that. Right. What's the world's biggest complaint? Too many hypocrites in the Christian church. I hear that almost every day from somebody. And I must tell you that it absolutely staggers me to hear that. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who claims to be one thing but proves to be another. And what the critics of the church mean when they say the church is filled with hypocrites, they mean that the church people that they have come to know claim to be good people who've got it all together but don't actually live that way. That's what they mean. And so the world is surprised when the Christian that they know is found to have committed a sin, or when they talk over coffee with that Christian that they've come to know and that Christian admits that he or she still struggles with temptation and fails sometimes. And they are shocked to find out that the Christians that they know don't really have it all together, that this Christian husband and Christian wife sometimes argue with each other, or that they have real life struggles. Well, if what they have encountered are people who say that we are good people and we have it all together, then certainly the world has met many hypocrites. But one has to wonder if they've really met any Christians at all. A Christian is not someone who claims to be a good person and have it all together, or to be better than other people, or to be morally advanced. Of all the people in the world, Christians are the most honest. Because the true Christian, the one who's truly grasped the good news of the gospel, is the first one to admit that our lives are train wrecks that are being rescued by the grace of God, and that we are desperate from one day to the next to experience the transforming power of Christ. We do not glory in our sin. We do not make grace into a license for sin, but we glory in the cross of Jesus, because it is by His cross that we are being rescued from our sin through an ongoing process that will not be completed until we see Jesus face to face. Now, the first question that the sailors asked Jonah in verse 8 was this: on whose account has this calamity struck us? Jonah is, thankfully for them, not a smart aleck like me. I just said, you just rolled the lots. What'd they tell you? Why are you asking me? Jonah did tell them something. We don't read what he said to them. We don't read his exact words, but we do know what he said to them. Verse 10 says that the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How'd they know that? Because he told them. Whose fault is this storm? Jonah said, mine, because I'm running away from this God that I fear, who's the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who created the sea and the dry land and everything on the earth, and who is active and at work in this world. Jonah didn't say, don't look at me. I'm a good person. Better than you, anyway. I haven't done anything wrong. I've got it all together. I'm one of God's people. Check me out. No. Rather surprisingly, he confessed his sin to these sailors and took responsibility for the consequences that his sin produced. And so in his confession, he acknowledges that God is gracious enough to use imperfect people to accomplish his purposes, but he's holy enough to discipline those people when they sin. And notice that this confession is a contributing factor to the sailors fearing a great fear. Being Christ's witness before a lost and dying world doesn't mean pretending like you've attained perfection or pretending like you have it all together. It means being honest with the world about who you are, about who God is, about how God mercifully reaches out to sinful people to offer them redemption. It doesn't mean never falling. It means always falling toward the cross when we fall. It means admitting that we fall, but that we know how to be lifted up by the power of Christ through repentance and confession. It means taking responsibility for our actions and for our consequences, because we know that God is holy and just, and that He takes our sin as seriously as anyone else's. And like a good father, He disciplines us when we sin. Rather than pretending that we have no sin, a testimony like this demonstrates the power of the gospel, because it illustrates the truth that we never outgrow our need for grace, that we never outlive our dependence on the Holy Spirit's power, and that we never get to the place where we are not desperate for the gospel in our daily lives. I need the gospel as much today, if not more, than I ever have in my life. A testimony like this proclaims that we have rightly comprehended the fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord drives us in our daily living. It affects how we worship. It affects how we serve. It affects how we sin and how we come back from sin. And when the world sees this in God's people, they'll be more inclined to fear the Lord and worship Him as we do. If God deals with His own people in this way when they sin, how much more will He deal with those who don't know Him? And so our lives become a living, breathing gospel message to the unbelieving world. There's a final question in these verses. Once they've understood that Jonah is a Hebrew, they've understood God's name and God's nature, they've seen the gospel demonstrated through Jonah's confession and in his words of testimony, they've seen that God is holy, that God is gracious in His work with sinful people. Their fear of the Lord, their newfound fear of the Lord, prompts them to ask Jonah, how could you do this? How could you do this? And look at what Jonah says in response. Oh, that's right. He doesn't say anything in response. Nothing. No answer. No answer, no excuse, no justification for what he's done. Rather, in silence, he takes full responsibility for both his sin and its consequences. Notice there's no buts here. This is the kind of confession we're used to making. I'm sorry I did that, but. What's the but? What's the but getting ready to do? It's getting ready to provide some means of justification where I'm going to make it look like that thing I did wrong was really not that wrong, but it was actually the right thing to do at the time. I'm sorry I did this, but it really wasn't that bad. No buts. Whose fault is this storm? Jonah said, mine. Why? Because I'm running away from God. How could you do this? No excuse. No justification. No buts. Full responsibility. We are so quick to offer excuses to justify what we've done and to minimize the sinfulness of our sin. Listen, you've heard me say this a million times, and I hope I say it a million more. When you try to make your sin small, what you're saying is that this sin is no big deal. How can you say that when you look at the cross? Is the cross no big deal? Is Jesus on the cross no big deal? You say, look, I just have a very small sin. Peccadillo, that's small sin. You have a very small sin. Therefore, I just need a very small Savior to make a very small sacrifice on a very small cross to offer me very small salvation. Is that what you're saying? No. I have a great Savior who made a great sacrifice on a great cross to provide me a great salvation. Why? Because I am a great sinner who has great sin. And the more I try to make my sin small, the more I make the gospel small. Oh, we want to make it small, though. Because we know that God can see through that, but we don't want the world to see through it. We want them to think we got it all together and that we're good people. But we're not. And we don't have it all together. And it's time we started telling the truth about that. Now, when we sin, the world wants to know why. How could you do this? If you know this God, if you're one of His people, if you understand His holiness and His grace, how could you do this? Well, you know, here's my list of excuses. That's not convincing to anybody. But rather, what's persuasive is when we say, because I'm a sinner, and that's why I sin. I sinned against my God at that moment in time because right then and there, I lost sight of the gospel. And I indulged in my own sinful desires rather than pursuing His perfect will for me. No excuse, no justification, no making it small. Just owning it and confessing it and carrying it to the cross in repentance and finding Christ's merciful forgiveness there. Philip Carey has written that the only reason why the word of Jonah the prophet is convincing to the sailors is because he's such a screw-up. The only reason that his words are convincing is because he is such a screw-up. Carey says, there may be a lesson here for the people of God who usually prefer to think that their witness to him is convincing because they're such good people. He says, there are important ways that our failures make our confession of faith credible. See, in giving a transparent testimony of our need for the gospel, we make it clear that Christ has not come to call the righteous but the sinners to salvation. And those of us who have called on Him have found it. And all those who hear our testimony and likewise turn to Him by faith and repentance can find it as well. Now, Jesus left the church with a simple means of symbolizing our ongoing need for the gospel in our daily lives. We are called to come often, to take the bread and the cup as a reminder that His broken body and shed blood is the great sacrifice by which great sinners are saved from their great sins through this great Savior. Now, if we say that we have no sin, if we say, I'm kind of a good dude, I've really got it all together, I'm all set in my life, we say that we have no sin. 1 John says we deceive ourselves. But moreover, 1 John also says that if we say that, we make God out to be a liar and we demonstrate that His truth is not in us. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, we don't have to play pretend and say, I got it all together. I'm a good dude. I got it all together. Check me out. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, we who are sinners are invited to receive salvation, receive the forgiveness of sin, receive the promise of eternal life, and the effect is immediate, but the fight goes on. The fight goes on until we are ultimately glorified in His presence. And so periodically, often, the Bible says, church comes together to take the bread and the cup, not to testify we are better than the rest of the world. No. No, but rather that we are a people who belong to the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ, We are a people who are desperate for grace, who are dependent on the gospel, who are both saved and being saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in our lives. So as we pray in just a moment, I want to invite all of you present today who have believed on the Lord Jesus to save you, to prepare yourselves in heart and mind for the Lord's Supper by asking Him to examine your heart, asking Him to cleanse you afresh, recommitting yourself in desperation to the gospel, recommitting yourself to a life of faith in His grace rather than pretending and trying to be good people and trying to convince others that we're really good people. Pray about that. Contemplate that. Even as we also invite those who have not believed on Christ to receive Him and the gift of His salvation. He died for you, for your sins. He's risen from the dead, and He will save you if you turn and call upon Him.